Today, class, we're going to look at Hebrews, and we're going to look at an overview of Hebrews, particularly a theology of Hebrews. And this is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and especially one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And I hope it will be for you, too. I want to encourage you during this time that I have thought about this class today in light of all that we are going through as part of our trial. And one of the primary messages of the book of Hebrews is to endure by God's grace, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, if you were going to formulate a theme based on the book of Hebrews, it would be faithful endurance, looking to Christ. Your main theme might be faithful endurance, looking to Christ. Because the primary purpose of the letter to the Hebrews, this wonderful, inspired sermon that I'll say more about in a moment, is to point our eyes to Jesus, our great Savior, our King. And particularly Jesus as He is prophet and King, and most importantly to sinners, High Priest. And so let's pray, and then we'll read Hebrews 1:1-4. And I hope that by God's grace, He would encourage your hearts today, encourage you to endure, to persevere, to not lean on your feelings, but to look to Christ by faith. Let your faith be your leader, not your feelings. When you look inside, we feel all sorts of things, and sometimes those feelings will seek to lead us. And so what we want to do is have not an introspective faith looking in, but an extrospective outward looking to Jesus and looking out of ourselves and asking God to help build and strengthen our faith as we look to Jesus and then have our feelings followed by His grace. Let's pray to our great God now as we begin. Most High God, we thank You that You are holy, holy, holy. We thank You that You are the transcendent One, the God who is lifted up, the God who is forever the Eternal One, from everlasting to everlasting, the high and mighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God, but You're also the God who dwells with He who is contrite and lowly in heart. We thank You that You are a God of grace and mercy as well as justice. We thank You that You're a God of truth, that You're a God of wisdom, that You're a God of light, that You are our rock, our refuge, our shield. We thank You that the Scriptures teach us that this God, Your way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true and sure. And blessed are we who take refuge in You. You're a shield to those who take refuge in You. And so we ask, dear Father, that You'd help us today as Your people to endure faithfully, looking to Jesus, that You would increase our faith, increase the grace that we need to endure and be faithful, not going on our feelings so much, but going on our faith and letting feelings of joy and contentment and hope follow. And pray especially for the students and their families that You would continue to keep us healthy, that You would help us to have unity in our homes and peace with one another, that You would help us to anticipate Your return all the more and anticipate the return of public worship. We pray that we would rejoice always during this time, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing this is Your will for us in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank You. You're the great shepherd of the sheep who shed Your precious blood. And we ask that You would reveal Yourself to us as prophet, priest, and king. And we'd know that we have a throne of grace where we can find whatever mercy and help we need in any time of our lives, especially in times of pandemic, and especially in times of trial and tribulation and suffering. We are Your people. We commit ourselves to You today, and we ask that You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit now, give us the illumination that we might see the words on the page and that through the words we'd see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and grow and be transformed and be confident and fearless and bold and at peace. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen. Reading from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. A marvelous opening. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, I must say, this is really the thesis statement and the summary of all the book of Hebrews. If you're going to put a portion of the book of Hebrews to memorization, and especially a focus of meditation, I would encourage you to do Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me encourage you to take out your outline for today. We'll be using the outline instead of the board, because I think it's easier to follow when we look at the same outline. So this is the outline that says the epistle or exhortation to the Hebrews. First, on your outline, you'll see the book of Hebrews and the bigger story of redemption. Let's talk about that for a moment, because I think that what we need to see and understand about the book of Hebrews and the bigger story of redemption in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Let me point out a few things. This would be the first part of your outline, the book of Hebrews and the bigger story of redemption. You might use this box to put in there a few things. The first thing we want to note is how the book of Hebrews in the larger story of redemption helps us to interpret our Bibles. So the first thing is interpretation. The first thing you'd want to know is the book of Hebrews helps us to know how to interpret our Bibles. And I'll give two examples of that in a moment. But notice in our interpretation in verses 1 through 4, if you'll look with me there, there's a movement or a progress of redemption. There's a movement from promise that's found in the Old Covenant to a fulfillment found in the coming of Christ. There are two time periods, if you notice, in verse 1, that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That God spoke, that is, he revealed himself in the old covenant through the prophets. He spoke so that he would be known, so that the people could know him. But then notice verse 2, but in these last days. And so what you want to understand is, with regard to interpreting the scriptures, is that the scriptures are a story about the progress of redemption. The Old Covenant is a time of the former way of things, the former time of promise, and the last days are the time of fulfillment. So you have in the first four verses an understanding that whenever we look at the Old Covenant or the Old Testament in particular, we're remembering that it's a time of promise, and it is anticipating a time of fulfillment. And the time of the fulfillment was designated as the last days in the Old Covenant and the last days here in Hebrews. So the first thing we want to note about the book of Hebrews and is how it helps us. So that's the book of Hebrews and the bigger story of redemption is how it helps us in our interpretation. To understand there's a progress to redemption, to understand that there's a time of promise, and then there's a time of fulfillment. There's a time when God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets, and in a time that he's spoken in these last days through his Son. A second thing that's important about this interpretation is that Hebrews helps us to see that the New Testament revelation, the New Testament revealing of God, is a better revelation. It is a superior revelation. Those two words are very important in interpreting Hebrews, better and superior. The New Testament revelation is better than the Old Testament revelation because God has not only spoken through the means of prophets, but he's spoken through his Son. And he's spoken through his Son in these final days, these last days, in a final manner. So another thing to note about the book of Hebrews, as we'll look at and emphasize, is the better and superior revelation. And why is it better and superior? Is because that revelation was ultimately focusing or pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Now, there's two specific ways that we want to understand how to interpret that's found in these first four verses. With regard to interpretation, with regard to thinking about the better, superior revelation, the first is that we want to understand in this revelation that Christ is revealed as the prophet, priest, and king. That's most important, and that's found in verses 1 through 4. Christ is revealed ultimately as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Notice, if you will, first of all, in verse 2, God has spoken to us through his Son, spoken as the final prophet. Number 2, he has made, in verse 3b, he's made purification for sins, which was only something that the high priest could do. But also, in verse 3, right at the end, verse 3d, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is also the king. So interpreting in the larger story of redemption, we want to understand that the prophet, priest, and king par excellence is Jesus Christ. The prophet, priest, and king par excellence is Jesus Christ. Now, what does that help? How does that help us in the bigger story of redemption? Well, when we go back now, having learned what we've learned about Hebrews, when we go back now to the Old Covenant, what we see is that the prophets are types of the true Christ. Faithful prophets were pointing forward as types to the true Christ. In the Old Covenant, the faithful priests, especially the high priest, were pointing forward to the true priest. And the faithful kings were pointing forward to the true king. And so in that way, we want to read our Bibles, especially having received this final word in the last days through the beloved Son. We want to read our Bibles understanding that anyone in the Old Covenant who's anointed as a prophet, priest, and king, and who is faithful to Yahweh in reliance upon his grace is ultimately a type of the one who is to come, who is Jesus Christ. A second thing we want to understand about this revelation that we have now is that this Christ is ultimately the second and final Adam. He's the second and final Adam. And so this opening, these first four verses, should make us think way back in the garden when Adam was called to be a priest of God, to be a king who had dominion over the earth, and who was to be a prophet who spoke the truth of God to the world, and he fell. He fell into sin. He was not exalted through obedience to become the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He, as representative of the human race, caused the human race to fall into sin. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is that final second Adam, the prophet, priest, and king who has brought in a new creation. And he does that by showing us two things. Two things. Chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We're quoting the psalm the psalmist says, and the author of Hebrews says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 9, God, your God, has anointed you. Verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 12, you are the same. Your years will have no end. Then in chapter 2, we're told in verses 6 and following that Jesus, quoting Psalm 8, Jesus is the man that God is ultimately mindful of. That verse 6 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. I lost my place. Oh, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So what is originally spoken of in Psalm 8 of Adam is here fulfilled by Christ, that man, that Adam, if you will, that humankind, that mankind that God is mindful of is the fulfillment of Adam's task as prophet, priest, and king was ultimately fulfilled by Christ. And that's why the emphasis, looking back at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is on Jesus being enthroned on high. That is, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, understand that Jesus, as human and divine, is one person. And so when we're talking about becoming more superior, verse 4, we're talking about the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who was both God and man, who accomplished faithfully what Adam failed to do, who undid what Adam did in being sinless, in being perfect, in serving his God. And so he becomes much more superior, not in his divine nature. There's no way for God to become more God. But it is as the one who is united to our nature as the second and last Adam. He has become superior to angels. He has received the exaltation that was promised to Adam that Adam failed to realize. And so those things would be the book of Hebrews and the bigger story of redemption is seeing how to interpret our Bibles as promise and fulfillment. Of how to see Christ ultimately as the center of the story, as the main subject of the story, as the prophet, priest, and king. And seeing any of the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Covenant as pointing forward to him, it would show us a superior or better revelation that implies a final revelation because it's in the Son. And finally, it would be a revelation of the prophet, priest, and king who is particularly the second or the last Adam. The second or last Adam that has been exalted and seated at God's right hand and who brings in the new creation that was originally promised to Adam but forfeited through disobedience. So that's the first part I would have us understand that the author of Hebrews wants us to see the big picture of redemption and how Christ is at the center of it all because he is the consummation, he's the climax, he's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament story. All right. Let's think about now then the date of the letter. Let's look at the date of the letter as an exhortation. This is your second part on your outline. The first thing I would have you note is chapter 13, and we'll be moving through the book of Hebrews, so if you'll keep your Bibles right, ready to look at together, I would greatly appreciate it. I think it would help you to follow along. In Hebrews 13, look at verse 22. In the final greetings, the author says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. This word of exhortation is the same word used in Acts 15 for a sermon or an exhortation that is used in the synagogue. In fact, you know what? It is actually Acts 13, and I believe it's Acts 13, 15. Let me see if I can get the exact place where this same word is used. Yes, in Acts 13, 15. Sorry, it's not Acts 15. It's Acts 13, 15. It says that after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. This same term is used here, this word of encouragement. And so what was a preaching, proclamation, or sermon of the law and the prophets that's spoken of in Acts is the same term he uses here. So one thing I think we want to understand is that this is basically, the book of Hebrews is not merely a letter. It is basically a redemptive historical sermon. It is a sermon. It's a word of exhortation. It's a sermon on how Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And so that's the first thing I would want you to note with regard to the date of the letter. So it's a, thinking about the date of the letter, it's a word of exhortation. It's a sermon with application on how the what the people are to believe and how they're to live. And that helps us with the date. The date of this, of Hebrews, if you look at it overall, is that in chapter 9 and 10, the present tense is used. Chapters 9 and 10, the present tense is used with regard to the sacrificial system. So the temple is still standing at the time of the writing of this sermon. The temple is still standing. The temple was destroyed under Nero in or General Titus and Nero at the time of 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the temple was entirely destroyed. And so the author of the Hebrews is still speaking to a people that have the temple still standing in Jerusalem, the temple that's symbolic of something greater that the Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews will show us, but the temple is still standing. So it's likely that the dating is late 60s. And the word of exhortation has to do with the next part that I'll look at, the congregation of the Hebrews, who they were. And you can stay there in Hebrews 13, 22 to 24 for a moment. And we'll talk about that. So it's an encouraging sermon. It's meant as a sermon or a word of exhortation that has an application to a people living in a time when the temple in Jerusalem still stands. And so we want to look then at the next part on your outline, the audience or the congregation of the Hebrews. Who were they and what was the great temptation? What was the reason or purpose for this sermon or this letter? He tells us a little bit here in verse 22. He says, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. All right. So this sending greetings from Italy, it's likely that the congregation are part of a dispersion, that they were part of perhaps the church at Rome. And it seems that they are primarily Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers have come under some kind of persecution. There's a heightened persecution, and it's causing them to fear different things. One being meeting together. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 25, the congregation has a fear of meeting together. They're neglecting to meet together. In chapter 10, verse 25, the author is telling them, beginning in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the congregation is under some kind of persecution that's causing them to be fearful about meeting together publicly as a church. And so they've withdrawn from that. And the author is telling them to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds, to be faithful until your Lord comes. In chapter 12, the author tells us more about this heightened time of persecution. In chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Consider Jesus, who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So the saints here are being tempted to grow weary. They're being tempted because of faint-heartedness, a lack of courage, lack of boldness. They're fearful. And yet they haven't yet resisted to the place of shedding blood. There hasn't been in this group of Jewish Christians martyrdom as of yet. But it seems to be that it's on the horizon. And so in the audience or congregation of the Hebrews part of your outline, I would say that these are the congregation are made up of those who have been dispersed from their home. They're exiles. They're pilgrims, not in their normal home location because of a heightened persecution. And they're being tempted to, and this is the important thing to grasp about the congregation, they're being tempted to go back to the old way of doing things that is apparently at this time still approved by Rome. In other words, Rome has on his Rome, who is the persecutor, the primary persecutor, has on the radar Christians or people part of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers are being tempted to go back to their old Jewish way of doing things, that it's taking a step back, if you will, into redemptive history. Stepping back from the persecution and trouble and, if you will, hiding in the refuge that is still Judaism of the first century, or not really formally Judaism. Judaism would not be the better word, but going back to the Jewish form of things at the coming of Christ. And so that's why the author is telling the congregation to persevere, keeping your eyes on Jesus, and warning them of apostasy, warning them of apostasy. Now, let's talk about that for a moment, because there are five times where in this part on your outline, the audience or congregation of the Hebrews, I want to emphasize to you the temptation. What the author wants them to understand is to go back into the old ways of doing things, that is to go back to temple sacrifices, for instance, rather than beholding Christ as the true temple, or going back to doing sacrificial offerings of lambs and goats and bulls, like in the Old Testament, there to see that Christ is the final and ultimate sacrifice. To go back then is ultimately a rejection of Jesus Christ. To go back then is ultimately to walk away from the faith. And so that's what apostasy is. Apostasy is literally swerving from the once-for-all faith that has been given to these believers. And the author wants them to understand through this sermon to persevere. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You need not go back. And if you do, his warning is there's nothing but God's condemnation and judgment. For that time period, the Old Covenant time period, while it was legitimate and glorious for a season, it has passed away. And in Christ, Christ is a better and superior prophet, priest, and king. Christ is a better and a superior sacrifice. And we'll get into those in a moment. But let me note to you five areas where the congregation is particularly addressed. Five areas where five five places in Hebrews where the congregation is particularly addressed. Five areas where the congregation is particularly addressed. First is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Take a look with me. Because Christ is superior to Old Testament revelation, because he is the true and final Word of God, the prophet, priest, and king, we're told in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The congregation was in danger of drifting. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, he's saying that the superior, fuller, better revelation of Jesus Christ as the final temple and sacrifice, you're not to swerve from that. You're to remember that's a great salvation. The author tells us something about himself here when he says it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard, he puts himself as the author outside the pale of apostles or the apostolic circle. He's actually those who have received or heard the message that was preached by the apostles. So the first pastoral exhortation to the congregation is found in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. The second is chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, what the author says. He tells the congregation in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so to fall away from Jesus Christ is to ultimately fall away from the living God, to go back and live as doing the old, outdated, fulfilled Jewish way of doing things is to fall away from the living God now. Verse 13, he encourages them, exhort one another every day, as long as it's today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, he's encouraging the congregation to endurance, to focusing on what God has revealed in Christ, to be careful of the way that sin can harden our, can deceive us and harden our hearts, especially in times of trouble and trial. That's the second place. You could write for the second place where he addresses the specific needs of the congregation and applies it with warnings. He is chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. The next place is Hebrews 5, 11. And this goes on for some time. This next exhortation, or I think it could be called a gospel warning, is Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12. You notice in 5, 11, what the author says to the congregation, he says about this, he's speaking of the high priesthood of Jesus, and again, in a moment, I'll say more about this, but just to focus on the congregation right now. Verse 11, he says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So again, they're hearing audibly, but they're not mixing that hearing with faith. They're not believing what they hear from God. Let me take a moment to just say, you know, that is something we all can struggle with, is we can have a knowledge of the truth and not believe that truth. And then the way that we live before God and others can reveal that we don't believe that truth. We have a knowledge of it, we don't believe it. So what he's saying is that a hearing, a true hearing, is a hearing that believes that truth by faith and lives it out in reliance upon God's grace. He says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. In chapter 6, a very difficult passage, but I will try to summarize it in verses 4 through 6 as best as I can. The author here is just saying that many in the congregation who were professing believers had experienced all the blessings of the new covenant, at least outwardly. And it appears that some were merely outward Christians. That is, they were merely professing Christians and not truly Christians from the heart. And so he says in verse 4, it is impossible, chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So a concern was that some of the congregation who had to some degree been enlightened by God's word, they knew God's word, they had a knowledge of God's word, they had participated in the Lord's Supper, they had participated in public worship. But some of those, because of the pressure of the time and the temptation in the trials, were apostatizing. They were leaving the faith, or being tempted, at least, to leave the faith. And he's saying that you must endure. You must remember the importance of hearing and receiving and knowing the privileges. In verse 9, he actually gives encouragement to those who have ears to hear. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, he's giving them a proper gospel warning to not turn back to the old way of doing things, to keep their eyes on Jesus. But he's also saying to them, here is a real warning that you could just merely be a professing outward Christian who goes through the motions. And he's warning against that. But then he gives them comfort and encouragement to some degree by saying that, I'm hopeful. He's hopeful that with regard to those whom he's writing, that there's better things like salvation. So a third pastoral exhortation to the congregation that tells us what the congregation's going through is found in chapter 5, verses 11 through 6:12. And you can look at this later more in detail if you'd like. The fourth place is Hebrews 10:19, if you'll turn there. And again, we're still in that section of the audience or the congregation of the Hebrews and understanding a little bit of the history of what he's addressing in his word of exhortation or his sermon. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39, he says this in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So his gospel warning is situated with the focus on gospel grace. And that is, God is faithful, as he's been saying throughout the book of Hebrews. God is faithful. And so in light of his faithfulness, draw near to him to grow in our assurance of faith, even in hard times. To know that we're forgiven and to hold fast this confession without wavering. And further, to do good. Verses 24 and 25. And beloved, before I read this, I just want to say, sometimes when our feelings are getting the best of us because of troubled times, one of the greatest ways to emphasize and encourage our faith is to do what God says to do, to mind the duties, the privileges he's given us, not our circumstances, and to just say, I'm going to do this in reliance of his grace. You find that when you step forward by his grace to do good, to encourage another, you find that you too are lifted up out of your despair or depression or temptations to self-centeredness. I know I struggle with these things. We all do. And so he says in verse 24, how to emphasize that confession, how to grow in that is, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So seek someone else to encourage is what he's saying. Seek someone else who's troubled and tell them about the goodness of grace in God and his faithfulness. And then verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see day drawing near. So two ways we can be a blessing when we're going through times of trial that I want you to notice. Two ways we can be great blessings: to encourage one another and to worship with one another. To worship with one another. To meet to worship with one another. And that really extenuates our time period, doesn't it? And our should really motivate our prayers to pray that this present time would pass. Finally, so number fourth, pastoral exhortation to the congregation of the Hebrews that gives us an understanding of why he's writing this sermon is chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And then finally, number five, chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. He says this in chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Another way of saying, live by faith. Walk forward doing what you know to be true in light of God's grace, and that will bring healing. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. And verse 17, for you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That we can remember, beloved, this fifth part is to remember that our primary goal as the people of God is to holiness, is to being Christ-like. It is to fighting against, it is to depend upon the grace of God and fighting against bitterness that can become a reality in times of tribulation or persecution, sexually immoral, sexual immorality and the temptation to it. Why do you think that's there? It's because when someone is being tempted to turn from something other than Jesus, they often give themselves to pleasure. In its many forms, they give themselves to pleasure in a sinful, idolatrous way, and often sexually immoral. And what he's saying is, and perhaps again, we're getting a little bit more of the temptations, not only of our own temptation, but what the congregation was going through. He may have known of a case where some were turning back to their old ways or to living ways that were unholy and ungodly, just because they no longer wanted to fight the good fight. And so they were turning to pleasure rather than Christ, who is our hope. So in the congregation is being encouraged through a sermon to to remember to be faithful and to endure with perseverance to the end. And the five places where this application is particularly made is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, 12, chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, and then chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. All right. So this brings us on our outline to the primary theological themes and the purpose of the letter, the exhortation. We've already covered a bit of that, but let me focus your attention on seven primary theological themes here. Seven primary theological themes. In chapter one, we have the importance of a better revelation, as I've pointed out, a better revelation in Jesus Christ. It's a better revelation because it's a revelation of the Son of God. That's the first. A better or superior revelation. Number two, a better mediator. Throughout the book of Hebrews, you will see that Jesus is a better mediator. From the very beginning, he's the prophet, priest, and king, ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and the mediator for God's people. We'll look at a few verses in just a moment on the other side of our outline that will emphasize this more. Number three, there's a better rest, to be had. That's not found in this present age, but is an eternal rest in the new heavens and new earth. There's a better rest. Number four, there's a better high priest. He's much more glorious than the old covenant high priest. He's from a different tribe, and he's God himself. There's a better high priest. Next, number five, there's a better covenant. There's a better covenant. Better, again, superior in the sense of promise and fulfillment. That the old covenant was glorious, but this is a much more glorious because the old covenant was moving toward this time of fulfillment. Number six, a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice or a superior sacrifice, or what we want to emphasize, a final sacrifice. A final once and for all sacrifice. And then finally, number seven, a better worship. A better worship. So those seven things, beloved, would be primary theological themes of the book of Revelation, using again the better or superior, and remembering a better revelation, a better mediator, a better rest, a better high priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and a better worship. A better worship. How then should we live? Beloved, let me say a few things about that, and then we'll turn over and do a theological outline, a fuller theological outline with Scripture to look at together. but let me remind you first and foremost of the glory of God speaking and revealing himself to us. You know, God speaks not just in creation, and he speaks not just in our consciences or in our hearts, but he speaks most clearly in the Scriptures. God speaks to us. And so we want to be thankful for his word, this final word that we have from God. And as our application, along with the congregation that the sermon was written toward, the congregation of the Hebrews, we want to remember that we're to hear, not just with our ears, but we're to hear in reliance upon God's grace by faith. And so it is that we're to hear and believe. So from the time of the Old Covenant, when God addressed Israel in Deuteronomy 6, and with Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, that Shema, that hear, was not just to hear audibly, but to actually trust and obey. It was to believe. And so the first thing is the gospel encouragement from Hebrews, or an application, is that we would remember that God has revealed himself in the Word, ultimately in the Word, and that in that Word we can come to know him. And that's where we build our faith, through memorizing the Word, reading the Word, hearing the Word preach, meditating upon the Word, thinking about the Word. That's the first thing. Number two, another application that's important, the book of Hebrews tells us, is just perseverance in hard times. Perseverance in hard times. Strengthening our faith through the Word of God. Strengthening our faith through the Word of God. And asking the Holy Spirit to help us to keep our eyes not on our circumstances, not on ourselves, but on Christ and the needs of others around us. So the second thing is that perseverance, enduring grace by faith. Simply said, it's looking to Jesus. It's looking to Jesus every day of our lives. And then finally, the worship of Christ. The worship of Christ, both as people and as families, as a congregation, as families, that worship is one very great privilege that we have as God's people. That though there are things that sometimes will keep us, prevent us, even hinder us from public worship, as we're going through right this present time, that when we have the opportunity, when we have that opportunity, we see that as a great privilege of coming together, two or more gathered in Christ's name, to worship him and give him all the praise and worship that's due his name. So those things I would highlight. You can find many other things that you could look at, and that you could apply. I would encourage you to meditate on some of the ways that in those five ways that the author encourages the congregation with application, because in those applications we can all, continue to learn what God wants us to learn as His people. All right. So on the back, if you'll turn over your outline, this is the theological outline of Hebrews, and this I want to just do an overview through each chapter, and I'll highlight a few verses in each chapter. So let's have the first is just simply chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So give enough room that we're going to go through chapters 1 through 13. So try to make as much room as you can for each one of these. But the first thing is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. To summarize what we've said and to state the thesis statement would be the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. The superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And particularly, and I know you've written this down, but let's do it again. Particularly as prophet, priest, and king, comma, the last Adam. Particularly as prophet, priest, and king, comma, the last Adam. The last or final Adam. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the last Adam. And we've looked at these verses, but again, notice in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that the Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. There's no better, clearer way of stating Jesus' deity or being God than that. That Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, is distinct as a person from God the Father, but the radiance of the glory of God is the same. He's the same with the Father and the Spirit in glory. And in essence, or in His being, He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And this one is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. But at the same time, as man, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So that's the first. The second thing I would say is chapters 1 through 2 collectively teach the superiority of Christ to angels. It was the teaching of the Old Covenant that angels mediated the revelation at Mount Sinai. And so the Jews rightly had a high regard for angels. They knew that man was created a little lower than the angels. And so chapters 1 and 2 are emphasizing that though the angels are special, in fact, we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who serve salvation. Nevertheless, they're not superior to Jesus Christ. Neither is the revelation they mediated. And by the way, that point about them mediating revelation at Sinai is found also in Galatians 3:19. And so the author in chapters 1 and 2 wants us to understand that Christ is superior to the angels, though they're great. In fact, chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, we see Him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's a biblical way of saying was made man. He's made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's not an angelic being. He is the Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the Father and the Spirit's nature. He is God in the flesh, and He is greater than the angels. He's superior, as is His revelation is superior to the angels, is also an implication, because the angels again mediated the truth of the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus' revelation is superior because he's the fulfillment of the law. And so we're told at the end of chapter 2, 14, therefore the children share in, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He goes on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, as man, not angel, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The high priest had to be a man, as we'll look at in a moment, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because the people were not angels, but men. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So that's a wonderful encouragement for us as the people of God, is that we have one who's been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. And so he can give us strength by his grace to overcome. And that's the encouragement to the Hebrews. That's our encouragement today. Number three, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. This is particularly chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're told in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that God has one house. And in verse 2, we're told that Moses was faithful in God's house. But verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then he says, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Again, we see the progress of redemption there. We see the time of promise and fulfillment, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So what you have here are two mediators, Moses, the great mediator of the Old Covenant, and Christ, the mediator. And what you have in Moses is just a mere servant in God's one covenantal house he's building. This house made up of Jew and Gentile, believing Jews and Gentiles, believing men and women, believing slave and free. That this one covenantal house that's being built had a servant for a season, but now it has the Son. And the Son is superior to Moses, and his not only the person of Moses as mediator, because he is the God-man mediator, he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king, but he's superior to Moses' revelation. And that's important. He's superior to the revelation he brings that is the fulfillment of the law. All right, so superior to Moses. Number four, the superiority of Christ's heavenly rest, chapters 3 through 4. Chapters 3 through 4 would be the superiority of Christ's heavenly rest. Here he's contrasted with Joshua, who led the people into the promised land, but not all the people made it into the promised land because of because they lacked faith. And so what he's saying is the promised land was always a picture or a type of a heavenly inheritance and reward. And Jesus has entered into that heavenly rest through faith and obedience to his Father. And so in chapter 4, we're told in verses 9 through 11, it says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the rest that Israel was promised that they failed to ultimately obtain and hold on to, Jesus has obtained through faith as one greater than Joshua, as the commander of the Lord's people who has passed into the heavens. He hasn't just passed into Canaan. He's passed into the heavenly Canaan, the new heavens and new earth. Look at how the author says it in chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, beloved, I don't want to interrupt God's word, but just for application's sake, notice again the encouragement to hold fast, to continue to persevere, to continue to endure one's original confession. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there it is again. We're encouraged that Jesus has been tempted in every way by the world and the devil and by men of the flesh, and yet resisted perfectly because he was without sin. And so verse 16 tells us the encouragement. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So as we await getting to that heavenly rest that we've yet to attain, as we continue in times of trial, tribulation, suffering, we're to remember that Jesus has entered that rest in the presence of God, and that he's passed through the heavens, and that he awaits us at any time as the pioneer who's gone before us to supply us with any grace we need in order to ourselves enter into that blessed rest with him one day. And so chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews is about Christ's superiority, or Christ's superior heavenly rest, the superiority of Christ's heavenly rest. The next section, chapters 5 through 7, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. The superiority of Christ's priesthood. Now, the priesthood in the Old Covenant were the sons of Aaron, and the high priest was one who could only enter into the most holy place only on the Day of Atonement. He could enter into the Holy of Holies only on the Day of the Atonement. But the high priest, as a type, served to foreshadow and point forward to Jesus Christ. The high priest, as a type, was one who was an appointed, chosen representative of God's people, who would offer sacrifices on their behalf so they could draw near to God's throne and so they could live in God's presence. So the high priest was chosen. And so what we're taught here in chapters 5 through 7 is that though the high priest in the Old Covenant was a gracious act of God to give them someone of their own nature who could represent them and could offer sacrifices on their behalf so that they could come and enjoy the worship and presence of God, Christ is superior to the high priesthood. The superiority of Christ's priesthood are these things. Look at chapter 5. First of all, in chapters 5, verses 1 through 4, we're told that just as Aaron was chosen, so Christ was chosen. And in verses 5 through 6, he was chosen to be a priest forever. Verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by the Father. And so we're told then in chapter 7 that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. The sons of Aaron all died. The high priesthood of Aaron, the Levites, all died. They did not live to continue their priesthood, to ultimately complete their priesthood. And so the Bible teaches us that one from Judah's line would come to be not only the king, but the priest. And we're taught this particularly in Psalm 110. This idea, I'll let you look at it later for time's sake, this idea of Jesus being the priest superior to the Aaronic priesthood, superior to the Levites, because he held a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, is the argument of chapter 7. In fact, at the end of chapter 6 in verse 20, it says, Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what are some of the things that the author of Hebrews emphasizes about the order of Melchizedek is, number one, in verse 2, he says, chapter 7, verse 2, he says he was the king of righteousness and he was the king of peace. So he was a priest king who brought peace and righteousness to the people. He was a priest king, and none of Aaron's descendants were kings. this Melchizedek was a priest king. And so as we began the book of Hebrews, so it's emphasized again for us to see is that Jesus is the only prophet, the ultimate prophet, priest king. All right. Also, we're told that in we're told in chapter 7, verse 11, the author very clearly says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Second thing to note about the order of Melchizedek that Jesus holds, that superiority of Christ's priesthood that's emphasized in chapters 5 through 7, is that Christ is, first of all, the priest king that is very unique, though we see shadows of this in David's rule, I'll just say that, and even in Solomon with him building the temple. We see shadows and outlines of that, glimpses of it, but in Jesus, he's the only priest king. And number two, he lives by the power of an indestructible life. Because he was faithful even unto death and lives, he lives to continue to minister to God's people. He continually lives. And so as verse 16 says, that it's not according to bodily descent that he holds his priesthood. It's by the power of an indestructible life. It's because he's life himself and he has life in himself. And so a very encouraging passage in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 7. Look at that with me now. In chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, we're told the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus' ministry is one that continues by an indestructible life at God's right hand, ever living to intercede with God and providing a way into the presence of God, one who's made a final sacrifice for sin. In chapter 8, verse 1, you'll notice what we're taught here, where it says, now the point in what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. And so Jesus, as this superior high priest that chapters 5 through 7 speak of, is he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that implies he's a priest king. He's also an eternal priest king because he's God-man seated at God's right hand. So what's the implication of that? That at all times we have a representative who loves us, who cares for us, who prays for us, and who provides forgiveness for our sins through his final sacrifice. And so that brings us to the next thing. Chapter 8 is about the superiority of Christ's better covenant. Chapter 8 is the superiority of Christ's better covenant. And for time's sake, I can only say here that a large portion of chapter 8 is from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And it, again, is to emphasize the promise and fulfillment. That Jeremiah spoke of a day when the promises of God would be fully realized with the coming of the new covenant, with the coming of Christ. And so chapter 8 is focused on the better covenant, the superiority of Christ's better covenant or final covenant or what we call the new covenant. And chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that what he's saying there is that the revelation of the Old Covenant was a glorious and good revelation of God. As Hebrews 1 and following speaks, is that God spoke as a revelation. God revealed himself. That's an important revelation. But it was obsolete and growing old. In other words, progress of redemption, it was never intended to be permanent. The time of Moses was never intended to be permanent. It was going to become obsolete. In fact, as soon as Moses comes down from Sinai to give the law that characterizes the old covenant, the glory was fading from his face to show that this covenant would grow obsolete and would become expired like a loaf of bread. And that's why, again, the author is saying, don't go back to something that's expired, or as Jesus, our Lord, would say, don't try to put new wine in old wineskins. You've got to have new wineskins for the new wine. The next, chapters 9 through 10, and I'm looking at the clock. We're running out of time, so I'm going to have to state these things quickly. I would encourage you to truly enjoy reading carefully chapters 9 through 10. I wish I had more time to look at it with you. But what's emphasized here is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, the superiority of Christ's blood. And there's three aspects of that that I will mention very briefly that's taught in chapters 9 and 10. First is that Christ, as the priest who offers this final sacrifice, again, he's the priest king. So Christ as priest who offers this final sacrifice, again, that's emphasized. He's the priest according to Melchizedek, and the superiority of his sacrifice is that it's one he's made himself as high priest. Number two, the sacrifice is his own blood. So he's not only the priest, but he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's not only the priest, but his precious blood brings once and for all atonement of propitiation for sin. Listen to chapter 9, verses 25 to 28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then chapter 10, verse 17, tells us that the hope of Christ's final sacrifice is just this. It's exactly what Jeremiah promised would be the truth of the new covenant in chapter 10, verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So the three things to remember about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. Number one is who the priest is. Jesus is the priest, the final priest, the high priest at God's right hand. Number two, he was not only the priest, he shed his own precious blood as the Lamb. He was the priest and the sacrificial lamb that washed away all of our sins finally and forever. And number three, the place where he offered the sacrifices was a place not made with hands, but in heaven itself. And I wish I could use, when we originally had this class, as two classes. I was just going to have a whole class on this one point, all right? So I'd encourage you, just take a slow, careful, prayerful look at chapters 9 and 10 and look at the place where Christ is offered his sacrifice. His cross was a sacrifice, a final, once and for all, priestly, satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice for sinners that was actually made in the tabernacle or the temple, not made with hands. And so Christ's sacrifice is superior because of the priest who's offering it, because of the fact that the priest offering is also the lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice, and the place where the priest is offering is heaven itself. And then finally, chapters 11 through 13. Finally, chapters 11 through 13. And this is a theological outline of Hebrews. Chapters 11 through 13 just teach us how to live by faith as wilderness exiles, as those who haven't yet entered our rest, as those who have yet to enter into the heavenly Canaan, as those who are heirs of all the promises of God in Scripture, in Christ, and those who are confident they can come to the throne of God and find heaven, are looking forward to a homeland. And so what the author is telling us is that in this time of exile, as we await the full realization and revelation of what God has done for us in Christ, until we see Jesus face to face, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to walk by faith and not by feelings. And so we're told in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, speaking of the heroes of the faith, or those who were faithful to the end, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's our exilic status. This is not our home. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So the first thing that's called for as those living by faith as wilderness exiles is that faith to continue by God's grace until we get home. Number two, in chapter 12, verse 1, we're particularly to have a faith that is focused on Christ. A faith that's not introspective, looking inward, but a faith that looks outside of us, an extrospective faith looking to Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the author wants us to understand that as part of living faithfully, or living by faith as wilderness exiles, is to be strengthened in our faith by looking to Jesus. The second thing is to realize that the things we're going through are disciplines to make us more holy, to make us Christ-like. In chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we're told particularly that our good and kind Heavenly Father allows us to suffer even unto death sometimes, because he allowed his Son to suffer even unto death. Through death he was saved. Through death we are often saved, but it has a purpose. The suffering is not something we like, but it has a purpose, and that purpose is to discipline us, to make us holy, is to make us share in his holiness. Look, if you will, in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of earthly fathers who sought to do well, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The third thing of living by faith as wilderness exiles is found in the worship that we now participate in. Look at the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. We're taught here that we are not to refuse him who is speaking, that the worship of the new covenant is so much better than the worship of the old covenant. And the reason is because we come to Jesus through our worship, who's seated at God's right hand. In verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. the earlier part of the chapter, in chapter 12, verse 22, we're told that we've come to Mount Zion. Anytime we worship, beloved, we come to Mount Zion, where Jesus is. It's God's right hand. He's in the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, and that's our home. And so when we worship, we don't come to Sinai. We don't come to merely outward buildings, although we do that. The outward building is not the focus as it was in the Old Covenant. What is the focus is Jesus Christ. And so this final point is the living by faith as wilderness exiles, living by faith, having a faith that's strengthened, looking to Jesus, having a faith. All suffering is discipline to make us holy, and worshiping God with reverence and awe because of what he's done for us in Christ. In chapter 13, we have various ways that we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but due to time, I need to close with the benediction. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, the people of God are to receive this. Verse 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the theological outline of Hebrews would be the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Number two, the superiority of Christ to angels. Number three, the superiority of Christ to Moses. Number four, the superiority of Christ to Christ's heavenly rest. Number five, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Number six, the superiority of Christ's better covenant. Number seven, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And finally, number eight, living by faith as wilderness exiles because of this final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, as chapter 13, verse 21 says, that through the blood of the eternal covenant, a once and for all sacrifice is made for sinners. We are forgiven in him, and he will equip you. He'll equip us with everything that we need to do his will, so that we can endure to the end, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. All right. Thank you for your time this morning. Let's pray and ask God to bless our teaching this morning. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at the book of James. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, our great prophet, priest, and king who sits at your right hand. And we come to the throne of grace as you have encouraged us to do. We come to the throne of grace as you've exhorted us to, that we might find grace in our time of need. We need your grace, O Lord. We need your grace to be strengthened in our faith. Help us to see Jesus, the one who is invisible, the one whom we'll one day see face to face. But give us, give our students, give the students' families, give us all strength to see you, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that through that glance at Jesus, our faith would be strengthened. That in our faith being strengthened, we would understand that whatever suffering you call us to is for your glory and our good, to be made like Christ, to be made holy, and to worship you in reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire, to fear you and love you. Help us to do that. Help us to know as your people that in reliance upon the grace of Christ, we can endure to the end. We can avoid apostasy. We can, by your grace and powerful spirit, be more than those who just merely profess outwardly to be believers. We pray that you'd help us to endure this day and help us to do so joyfully and with your great grace in Christ. And all the church said, Amen.